together. Well, turn with me to Jonah. Jonah, the very end of chapter 1, there's one verse that we're going to look at, and then the 10 verses in chapter 2. Jonah, chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. And if you're able, stand with me for the reading of God's word. Jonah, chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. And Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to Yahweh, and he answered me. I cried for help from the belly of Sheol. You heard my voice. For you had me cast into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the current surrounded me. All your breakers and waves passed over me. So I said, I have been driven away from your sight. Nevertheless, I look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to my very soul. The great deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the base of the mountains. The earth with its bar closed behind me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh my God. While my soul was fainting within me, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their loving kindness, but as for me, I will sacrifice to you. With a voice of thanksgiving, that which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Then Yahweh spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up onto dry land. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word. Give us ears to hear and eyes to see the wonderful things that are found in your word. Spirit of the living God, work in our hearts and in our minds this morning as we look at this passage, as we look at a severe mercy, a time of chastisement in the life of Jonah. And before we quickly pass through Jonah's life, thinking that there's no part of him in us, may we be convicted and may we see perhaps defiance and disobedience in our own lives. And may we be ever aware of your severe mercy meant to restore and guide us. So, Lord, speak to your people this morning through your word. Speak to your people this morning through the life of Jonah and even the disobedience of Jonah. And Lord, may we be continually being conformed into the image of your beloved Son. And so, Spirit, we ask that you would use your word to confront, to comfort, to remind, to continue that work of sanctification in our lives. Work in us through your word, we pray this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You can be seated. There's a deathbed story concerning Joseph Stalin, and I'm not 100% that it's accurate. It could be a bit of a exaggeration, but it certainly summarizes how Joseph Stalin lived his life. According to Stalin's daughter, Svetlana, as Joseph Stalin lay dying, plagued with terrifying hallucinations, he suddenly sat halfway up in bed, clenched his fist toward the heavens, fell back upon his bed, and died. It was one final act expressing a life of defiance before the living God. Joseph Stalin was the general secretary of the Communist Party of the Soviet Union's Central Committee from 1922 until his death in 1953. He was responsible for millions and millions of deaths with his Marxist totalitarianism. The tragic irony of Joseph's life is that at one time he was a seminary student preparing for ministry in the Russian Orthodox Church. But Stalin, greatly impacted by the likes of Friedrich Nietzsche and Marx, left seminary as a raving atheist. When Stalin finally rose to power, he tried to enforce a militant atheism on the Republic. In fact, Stalin actually had an atheist 5-year plan with his intentions to eliminate all religious expression in the USSR. It was a brutal and bloody campaign. I don't know if you knew this, but the name Stalin isn't even his real name. It was a name given to him by his contemporaries. It means steel. He was a cruel, totalitarian dictator with steel-like determination. And so it does seem to fit the profile of Stalin's life that as he lay dying, his one last gesture was a clenched fist towards the heaven in one final act of cold-hearted defiance. Now, the human heart is prone to defiance, and it shows itself in all sorts of various forms, not all of them equal to the likes of a Joseph Stalin. But we see them even from a young age, a toddler refusing to nap, a teenager wanting their autonomy at any cost, even grounding or, God forbid, losing their phone, or a tyrant who is willing to execute whoever stands in his way. The human heart, and if you look close enough, the heart, your own heart, is hell-bent on self-rule. We have a natural disdain for authority, parents, teachers, law enforcement, government officials, and probably most strongly seen, God. Because each of these authorities stand in the way of our autonomy, our self-rule. The cry of our heart is, I want to be king. And the cry of Yahweh, the God of Scripture, is, I am king. And man doesn't like that. The psalmist was right in Psalm 2, the nations do rage, and the kings of the earth do plot against the Lord and his anointed one. They do declare with arrogance their desire for full autonomy. In fact, they describe by their own confession in Psalm 2, they describe God's rule as fetters, chains, bondage. And if you read Psalm 2, you see that God laughs at such an attempt of open resistance. That defiance against him is a foolish task. It is a foolish losing battle. For man cannot win. As one African-American minister used to put it, your arms are too short to box with God. Your arms are too short to box with God. In Act 1 of our story of Jonah, that is chapter 1, Jonah has attempted to defy God. only to discover he is overwhelmingly outmatched. His arms are woefully too short to box with God. When you look at the totality of this story, it is one man's foolish attempt to outmaneuver God. A quest for human autonomy. And in the end, God wins. We've seen that Yahweh comes to Jonah with a definitive mission. And Jonah, in an act of foolish rebellion, goes down, down, down. Have you noticed the repetition? Down, even to the bottoms of the sea. How far down? Well, we see in verse 17 that Yahweh appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. We see from Jonah's own language that this great fish is not just moving casually at the top of the sea, but is going under and maneuvering and going down, further down, even to the bottom. And in verse 10, that section that brackets our text, in verse 17, he appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. In chapter 2, verse 10, Yahweh speaks to the fish, and this great fish vomited Jonah up onto the dry land. Jonah defies God and finds himself down in the belly of a great fish, down into the very depths of the Mediterranean Sea. That's how far down Jonah went. His arms were too short to box with God. God's sovereign purposes will not be thwarted, even by a defiant prophet. And don't miss the true hero in this story. It's certainly not Jonah. Jonah is a defiant prophet. He is an arrogant prophet. He is a wayward prophet. It's not Nineveh. It isn't even the great fish. When you look at the book of Jonah and you look at its text, you see very clearly who the principal player is, the major player in this story. The principal actor is the Lord himself. It is no coincidence that Yahweh gets the first and the last word in this story. And have you noticed, even in chapters 1 and 2, the frequency with which he is mentioned? If you're looking at the Legacy Standard Bible, you'll see that it's translated Yahweh, God's covenant name. If you're looking at another translation, NIV, NASB, it will be Lord in all caps. This is the covenant name of the Lord, the one revealed to Moses at the burning bush. And it's used in the book of Jonah 25 times. God is used 13 times, and Lord God is used one time. So just think about this for a moment. Out of the 44 verses that make up Jonah, it's a very short book. Out of the 44 verses, 39 of them mention God. 39 of them mention the Lord. That's almost 90% of the verses. And take note of the manifold displays of his sovereignty that appear in the book. Look at chapter 1, verse 1. It's Yahweh who initiates this word to Jonah. Jonah is not a self-commissioned prophet. He is divinely appointed by the sovereign act and will of God. Look at verse 4. It is Yahweh who hurls a great wind on the sea. That was not a coincidence. They didn't pick just a bad day to go out onto the Mediterranean Ocean. Verse 6, it is the captain who reminds Jonah that the purpose of God cannot be manipulated by the prayers of man. Notice how he says in verse 6, perhaps your God will be concerned about us so that we will not perish. Verse 14, Notice that it is the sailors that define their circumstances when they say, O Yahweh, as you have pleased, you have done. They have better theology than Jonah at this point. Verse 17, it is Yahweh who ordains a great fish to swallow Jonah. Now we'll look at all of the various ways that God's sovereignty is displayed in chapter 2. But look ahead, look at chapter 3, verse 1. It is the Lord who initiates and commissions Jonah a second time. Look at verse 9. In Nineveh, it is the king who acknowledges that forgiveness is the prerogative of the Lord. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. It is the Lord who does not judge Nineveh because they repent. Look at chapter 4, verse 6. The Lord appoints a plant to grow up over Jonah. Look at verse 7. It is the Lord who appoints a worm to eat that plant. Look at verse 8. It is the Lord who appoints a scorching east wind to give Jonah heat stroke. It is Yahweh who is the principal actor. Jonah's arms are too short to box with God, and you cannot frustrate the plans of the Lord. Now, at least one of the reasons why this story ought to compel your interests is because the man in this story is just like you. If you are a believer here this morning, then you are like Jonah in that you belong to the Lord. Jonah is not an unbeliever. He's not an idol worshiper. In fact, if we were to use New Testament terminology, we might even say that Jonah is a saved man. He has placed his faith in the one true and living God. And he is not just any follower of Yahweh. He is actually known by all as the prophet of Yahweh. You can see that in 2 Kings 14, verse 25. And yet, at this very moment in his life, when God's revelation does not meet with his approval, Jonah says, in his defiance, no, I won't do this. This is a story that is meant to shock us at just how obstinate and how defiant a heart can truly be. Because though this is somewhat redemptive in chapter 2, it doesn't end the way we think it should. Or that it would. It is shocking. It is meant to show just how deep defiance truly goes. And I would remind you that this defiant heart is one that is steeped in biblical truth and rich with covenant privilege. Hear me on this. You can be biblically informed and still defiant in your heart. So don't pass too quickly thinking that you're not like Jonah. This kind of defiance is not foreign to the people of God. We're not above it. We who have known and experienced the glorious grace of Christ can sin just like this. When we say no to God, and then once we say no once, it becomes easier the second time, and the third time still easier. And before we know it, our hearts and our minds are entangled in defiance and disobedience to the Lord. We sang about it this morning. And I find it to be the standard experience of authentic Christianity. We sang it, prone to wander. Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. It's in all of us in various measures. However, if we truly belong to the Lord, then his sovereign purpose for our life will not allow us to prevail in that kind of defiance. And that seems to be the case here with Jonah. We discover in Jonah that God has the universe at his disposal, and he will use it when necessary to put his children back on the path of obedience. What do I mean? He has the universe at his disposal. A great storm, a great fish, a great east wind. I mean, God has the universe at his disposal, and he will use whatever he needs to use to chasten his children. The Lord chastens those that are his. Read Hebrews chapter 11. We'll look at that in just a moment. And in the case of Jonah, the chastisement might even bring us to the very brink of death. We might refer to this as the Lord's severe mercy. The Lord's severe mercy. Thus far in our text, Yahweh says to Jonah, I want you to go 500 miles northeast to Nineveh. Jonah sets out to go 2,000 miles southwest to Tarshish. One thing leads to another, and Jonah is thrown overboard into the raging sea. To be sure, it is a bad ending for Jonah, but his defiance has become so severe that he would rather die than obey God. You might say it this way: pride makes a man stupid. It does. Pride makes a man stupid. And what Jonah fails to reckon with is that God has infinitely more ways of confronting Jonah than Jonah has of defying God. And this brings us to chapter 2 of the story. In the song of deliverance from Jonah, Yahweh's prominence is displayed in three definitive expressions. Three definitive expressions. These are three characterizations of the Lord that tell us of his severe mercy in attempting to restore this defiant prophet. So let's look at these three. The first one we see as the author of Jonah's distress. That is, that Yahweh is the author of Jonah's distress. He is the cause. Look at verse 17. What do we see there? Yahweh appointed a great fish. It is the Lord who ordains this fish to swallow Jonah. The fish shows up at the right time, at the right place, by the very ordaining, by the very commanding of the Lord. Now, I realize you read that little phrase, that last phrase there, that he was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights. And you recall those gospel accounts that this time that Jonah is spending in the belly of the fish was a foreshadowing of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. The sign of Jonah, it is referred to. Now, I'm not going to go in that direction this morning. I hope to circle back there at some point, perhaps when we're looking at chapter 4. But for the time being, what is imperative for us to see is that this great sea monster, whatever this fish was, has been ordained by Yahweh himself. God has appointed this fish. Jonah wants to kill himself. That's why he's thrown into the sea. The Lord wants him to go to Nineveh, so he ordains a great fish to swallow him. That's that word there, swallow or devour, seems to always carry negative connotations. He's not merely being carried around in the mouth of this great fish. Because in the end, when he's released from this very strange captivity, he's not spit out of the mouth of the fish. He is vomited out. He is in the very depths of this great fish. And yet, according to God's great design, this great fish's belly is not filled with digestive enzymes to consume or devour him, or the methane gases that would normally be present that would immediately kill Jonah. But this belly is designed to be a shelter for Jonah. It's designed to protect Jonah. It serves as this unusual submarine that is divinely appointed to rescue Jonah and to restore Jonah. Now, I may disappoint you at this point because I'm not going to spend any time trying to explain to you what kind of fish this was. I'm not going to say, well, in 1940, sailors off the coast of Spain saw that there was that some sailor was swallowed by a giant sperm whale. I've heard these stories, but it's all conjecture. We have no idea. Maybe it was just a giant fish, right? A fish we've never seen before and never will say. Again, it's highly unlikely that Jonah himself even knew. I mean, did he think to catch a glimpse of it before it returned to the sea after vomiting him onto dry land? I don't know. The point of the passage is that this is God's own doing. It is a miracle. And by sheer definition, miracles defy explanation. That's why they're a miracle. We don't know what kind of fish this was. Was it a whale? Not necessarily. All we know is that this fish was great, and it was divinely appointed by the Lord for this very event, this classroom lesson that Jonah would have in the belly of this fish. What we do know is God is behind this, and that means there is purpose. So often we obsess about what was going on inside the belly of the fish that we miss out on what the text is actually dealing with, and that is what is going on in Jonah in the belly of this great fish. Because there's several lessons that Jonah is in need of learning. And that is where we're brought as chapter 2 opens. Look at verse 1. Then Jonah prayed to Yahweh, his God, from the stomach of this fish. And he said, I called out of my distress to Yahweh. And he answered me, I cried for help from the belly of Sheol. You heard my voice. And for the very first time, this man of God prays. Now, don't forget that in chapter 1, verse 6, Jonah ignored the exhortation of the ship captain when he said, arise, call out to your God. And Jonah does nothing of the sort. Jonah remains in defiance. It is interesting when we are bent on defiance, when we're in the middle of it, that you can't pray, right? That just not freely, not openly. That connection to the Lord is gone. And in the first time in our text, Jonah, the man of God, the prophet of God, prays. And what is it that breaks Jonah's defiance? What is it that humbles Jonah? What is it that cripples Jonah? Well, the text tells us, I cried out of what? My distress. My distress. It was God's severe mercy that buckled the knees and the defiant heart of Jonah. Now, what does Jonah mean by distress? Well, we see in the next line there, I cried for help from the belly of Sheol. That's a Hebrew parallelism, right? He's in distress. What is the distress? I'm about to die. That old Hebrew word, Sheol, 95% of the time is a reference to the realm of the dead. Jonah was convinced at this moment, he had come to the inevitable conclusion that he was nearing death. It's interesting to note that in the Bible, the sea is often pictured as something violent and chaotic and life-threatening. Jonah had every reason to believe at that moment that he was a dead man. He thought he was glad to die in his defiance, but when faced with the reality of it, it set him into a panic. It took something of that severity to break his defiant heart. It reminds me of the parable that the Lord gave of the prodigal son, right? When he finally got to the place where he was eating the food of pigs, that he was worse than a pauper. And he was brought to the reality of how far down his defiance had brought him. That prodigal son realized his defiance as well as Jonah does. And notice that Jonah, in his prayer, rightly sees this as chastisement from the hand of the Lord. Look at verse 3. "For you had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current surrounded me." But wait a second. Let's go back to chapter 1 a minute, verse 15. We know from that text that it was the sailors that cast Jonah into the sea by Jonah's own request. But when the defiant heart is broken, it's interesting what that heart is able to see. He sees more clearly now. He's looking beyond the human instrument, just as Job did. I mean, after all, it was a whirlwind that killed his kids. It was the Chaldeans who took his possessions. And yet, what does Job say? The Lord gave, and the Lord, what? Has taken away. He looked beyond those human instruments. Jonah sees the signs. The writing is on the wall. He knows who is behind all of this. This has Yahweh's MO written all over it. This is a case of God's sovereign pursuit. Jonah knows that Yahweh has tracked him down. He has found him. He has cornered him. Yahweh will always get his man or his woman. I wonder, is that acceptable to you? Does this mess with your understanding of human will? After all, Jonah wanted to go to Tarshish. That's where he wanted to go. He didn't want to go to Nineveh. Yahweh wants him to go to Nineveh. Two wills duking it out. Who will win? And it's in the belly of this great fish that Jonah confesses, "My arms are too short to box with God." Did you notice the pronouns? Look at verse 3 again. "For you had me cast into the deep. All your breakers and your waves passed over me." Yahweh is the author of Jonah's distress. There's no way around them. These are Yahweh's waves and billows. It is Yahweh who has cast him into the sea. Yahweh has pursued Jonah, and in this moment, as he mostly thinks, "I'm a dead man," he feels the dread at what that must mean. And notice that he says in verse 4, "I have been driven away from your sight." You know, that's the same verb that's used in Genesis 3, verse 24, when Adam and Eve are driven out or cast out of the Garden of Eden. Jonah says, "I've been driven away from your sight." He's distressed. His despair has almost come to a climax as he comes face to face with his defiance and the consequences of such defiance, being driven from the sight of Yahweh. He knows death is moments away. There is panic. There is some frenzy. And yet, strangely, As the psalmist before him and other Old Testament saints, even in the midst of such overwhelming and frightening despair, even at the hands of God's sovereign mercy, Jonah has some glimmer of hope. Notice what he says, "Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple." Now, this is either two things. Either one, this is the 5% hope that Jonah has that he's actually going to get out of this situation, which seems, given the context, low, that he's not thinking that. But maybe this is. The psalmists do this often if you read the Psalms of Lament. In their darkness, in their despair, there is always this glimmer of hope. We see it often. We see it even in Lamentations as Jeremiah is looking at the destruction of Jerusalem. So it could be that. It could be, Jonah says, "Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. You're not done with me. I know that this situation, you're going to deliver me." It could also be that he's thinking of the future. Perhaps even the future kingdom, given the context. I wonder, is Jonah at the point where he thinks, "My life will end, God won't abandon me forever if I don't see the earthly temple, if I don't see the earthly dwelling place of the Lord, I will certainly see it again in the future." Notice what he says in verse 5, "Water encompassed me. The great deep surrounded me. The weeds were wrapped around my head." Notice those verbs, encompassed, closed in, surrounded, wrapped around. As Jonah descends further and further down, he's engulfed. He's hopelessly entangled. He's descending, descending, descending. And Jonah is expressing the feeling of being in the very depths of the ocean, as far removed from the human world as could possibly be conceived. Jonah is thinking any help or hope has completely out of reach, at least from a human perspective. It looks like he is dreading the inescapability of death. Look at the end of verse 6. "The earth with its bars closed behind me forever." Jonah seems to be convinced he's unable to escape the clutches of death. Now, it is interesting that the psalmist in Psalm 88, he's not in the belly of a great fish. But listen to how he describes his lamenting experience. It's very similar to Jonah's. This is Psalm 88, beginning in verse 4. "I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves." The psalmist is experiencing the chastisement of the Lord for whatever reason. And whether the waves are literal, like in the case of Jonah, or they are figurative, like in the case of the psalmist in Psalm 88, this is the chastisement of the Lord. And the author of Hebrews said it best, "All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful." Listen and heed these words. If you find yourself this morning in a state of defiance. I want you to know that the Lord, if you are His, is coming after you. He is. If you are His child, He will not allow you to remain in that state. He won't do it. The waves and the breakers of His loving chastisement will come over you. And they may even hurt and cause great distress. But they come not to destroy you. They come not to cause you pointless suffering and stress. They come after you to rescue you, to restore you. And we need to know that that great fish was sent by Yahweh to rescue Jonah, not consume him, not devour him. The hound of heaven is in hot pursuit of his wayward sons and daughters, and he will not relinquish until his child is restored. He won't do it. You, like Jonah, need to know your arms are too short to box with God. And that really brings us to the second expression that really shows the Lord's prominence in this section. Because at some point, we don't know the exact moment. Maybe it's at the end of verse 4. Maybe it's at the end of verse 6. Or maybe it's just always present in the back of Jonah's mind, but he comes to realize that his presence in the belly of this great fish was not to end his life, but to deliver it, to preserve it. He came to realize not only that Yahweh was the author of his distress, but secondly, that Yahweh was the deliverer of Jonah's life. That he was the deliverer of Jonah's life. Here is a pivot. When we see the prayer change, look at verse 6. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh my God. Oh, if you were to go through the scriptures and search out how often you see that expression, but God, Ephesians 2, right? We were dead in our sins and trespasses, what? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins and trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. It's one of the many but God verses, and Jonah has his own, but you have brought up my life from the pit. It's your waves, it's your breakers. You've caused this distress, but you've also brought up my life from the pit. Verse 7, while my soul was fainting within me. How often we see these words, man, you see it in the prophets, you see it in the psalmists. While my soul was fainting within me, I remembered Yahweh. And my prayer came to you to your holy temple. It reached your ears. Yahweh reached down and pulled him out of death and despair. And so, just in a few words, here's kind of the flow of thought that we see in chapters 1 and 2. You called, I defied. You chastised, I prayed. And the emphasis or the implied reality is, and you answered. You delivered. You came through. When my life was all but gone, I prayed. It came to you, and you answered. He is the deliverer of Jonah's life. Here is the prodigal Old Testament prophet who is brought down, down, down so low. And then he remembers. Then he remembers. He remembers the character of Yahweh. He remembers that it is Yahweh who is a forgiver. It is Yahweh who is a deliverer. This is a great reminder, by the way, for those who are children of God, that when the Lord punishes, when the Lord chastises us, it is always with the aim to rescue. It is always with the aim to deliver and to restore. Chastisement is not God's opportunity to vent his frustration. It's always his aim to restore. We need to be mindful of that as his people. The punishment of the Lord is not retaliatory, it's corrective. Or to think of it this way, there is a mercy even in the misery. There is a mercy even in the misery. Look at Hebrews 12 for a moment. It's a great passage of scripture in considering the chastisement of the Lord, because it really comes to bear here again. Hebrews 12, and I'm just going to look at verses 5 through 11. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. Hear this, please. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he flogs every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. In other words, isn't it common that fathers discipline? Isn't it common that fathers correct their children? So don't you think the Lord would correct you in moments of disobedience, in moments of defiance, in moments where you have turned from his word? The author is saying, look, if there's no discipline, then you're not his kids. You're not his children. You're illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, verse 9, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we rejected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? In other words, listen, you showed that defiant heart to your fathers. Are you going to dare to do that to God, who gives life? Verse 11, and all discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful but sorrowful, but to those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. In other words, he disciplines us for our good, for our holiness, that we might be more and more conformed into his likeness. And Jonah, at this moment, seems to be seeing this, at least to some degree. He seems to be getting it. Unless you judge Jonah, realize when we meet him again in chapter 4, there's a lot of Jonah in us. Maybe it doesn't come out in the exact same ways. But it does seem to be, at least at this moment, in the belly of this great fish, becoming clearer to Jonah. Notice the contrast he makes in verse 8. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their loving kindness. Remember that one of the messages that the prophets were constantly pronouncing was Israel's disposition towards idolatry, to turn away from the Lord who delivered them and loved them. And the prophet seems to be conveying. Idolatry is a waste of time. Jonah is convicted of his folly. He's talking about his own countrymen here. He's not talking about the pagan sailors or the Ninevites, but his fellow Israelites who are guilty of defying God with vain idols. Listen, these idols have no loyalty. There's no hesed. There's no loyal love in these idols. Yahweh alone has hesed. He alone is the one who has a covenant love with his people. It's utter folly to devote oneself to idols. And perhaps Jonah is even thinking, I have done just that, the idol of my own stubborn will. In contrast, Jonah now says, but as for me, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. It's really a powerful response to the severe mercies of God. And anyone who's ever experienced the delivering power of God, if you've ever known it, you will know that the instinctive response to that, and certainly if you go back to the time when you were first converted, the first time you came to Christ, the instinctive response of those who have been delivered by the Lord is one of worship. It's one of thanksgiving and adoration. When you've come to experience grace, God's saving power, it's interesting that no one has to tell you how to worship. You know, it's the natural disposition of the delivered heart to worship the Lord. If you've known of his forgiveness, you want to praise. If you've known of his forgiveness from sin and its consequences, worship becomes your passion. And I would just say this, whenever our worship is apathetic, it is likely due to an underappreciation of the salvation that we have received. We need to go back to his mercy. Perhaps we've become too comfortable with his mercy that we're no longer shocked by it. And we should always be shocked and humbled by it. Worship is fueled by the majesty and the glory of our deliverance. We want to say thank you, and that is exactly what Jonah does here. What I have vowed, I will repay. Now, whatever he has in mind, we could certainly include what you have asked of me, I will do. This is a restoration. This is how we know that the chastisement has served its purpose. Defiance is replaced with a resolve to obey. And what do we read in verse 10? The Lord speaks to the fish, and it vomits Jonah onto dry land. The fish, the great fish, has served its purpose as the deliverer of Jonah's life, appointed by Yahweh. In some sense, Jonah has learned lesson one of many other lessons to come. But it's very clear that God is the major player of the story. He is the author of Jonah's distress. He is the deliverer of Jonah's life. And lastly, he is the conqueror of Jonah's defiance. He is the conqueror of Jonah's defiance, not simply because of the thanksgiving and the vows, but because of his final exclamation in verse 9. Notice what he says. Salvation belongs to Yahweh. Salvation belongs to the Lord. And what does this phrase mean? Well, at least two things. It gets at the exclusivity of salvation, and it gets to sovereignty. First thing that we see is the Lord is in charge of salvation. He is the one who chooses who he will save and even how. Salvation is his domain. It is his area of authority. It is his possession to dispense. Jonah, at least in some small way, though there are many lessons that he still needs to learn, comes to the conclusion, who am I to box with God in the commission that I've been given to go to Nineveh? He's acknowledging that this is the Lord's decision, that mercy belongs to him, and he gives to whomever he decides. Jonah is not in a place to decide the future of the Ninevites. The Lord calls the shots. He determines the outcome. He saved Jonah when he least deserved it. Now it is Jonah's job to go to Nineveh and declare it to those who are just as undeserving. Like Spurgeon said of Jonah, he had learned great theology in a most unusual college. He had learned that salvation is not Jonah's to dispense. It belongs to the Lord. Second, that statement, salvation belongs to Yahweh, speaks to the exclusivity of salvation. There is no other Savior. That he is the only, the exclusive Savior. Source of salvation is exclusive. Jonah is not a very good postmodern. You don't get to choose who or what or even how you are saved. Jonah declares from his own experience, there is only one deliverer. There is only one Savior. If salvation is your concern this morning, then pay very close attention, because it is only found in Yahweh. He devised salvation. He carried it out. It is found in him and him alone. And in the Gospel of Matthew, we read after the Lord Jesus is conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that Joseph has a vision, and the purpose of this vision is twofold. One, to confirm that Mary is indeed telling the truth. And second, to give Joseph the name that he is to give to this supernaturally conceived child. And what does it say? You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And what does the word Jesus mean? Yahweh saves. Salvation belongs to the Lord. It belongs to him. There are no other gods in whom salvation is found. Jesus declared this in definitive exclusivity in John chapter 14. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. The Apostle Peter, when speaking of Jesus, said this: there is salvation in no one else. Just as Jonah realized that salvation is God's to dispense, it is his domain, there is salvation exclusively in him. So we as the church have learned that our only message is Christ. We sang it, all I have is Christ. That's the only thing I can offer you. The only thing that we have to offer is that there is indeed salvation. There is deliverance from sin. There is forgiveness and right standing with the God of the universe through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as Jonah found, and as the apostles declared, and as Jesus declared himself, there isn't salvation outside of Christ. There is no hope outside of Christ. And so this morning, I would encourage you to turn to him. Turn to him in faith and repentance. Acknowledge that he has sovereignly directed your life to this very moment where you would hear the gospel and believe. Turn from your sin in repentance and humble faith, and trust what the Lord Jesus Christ has done upon the cross. Salvation belongs to God. What did Jonah learn? What should we learn? Our arms are too short to box with God. Bend the knee in humble obedience to the King. Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the great display of your sovereign hand in the pursuit of wayward people. And maybe not to the degree of Jonah, or maybe even beyond the degree of Jonah. We have all experienced those moments of defiance, either before Christ and then even after Christ, where our pride was enlarged and defiance became our habit. And yet, Lord, you were gracious to bring us to our knees again. And Lord, I pray for both the sinner and the saint. I pray, Lord, that their eyes would be open to your word and to your ways, and that their response would be one of humble obedience, one of bowing the knee, one of confessing that Christ is indeed Lord and Savior, and walking humbly before their God. Oh Lord, may that be true in our hearts, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.